Who? That's not the right one. Hebrews chapter 8. It's encroaching upon my personal space there. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant and the ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. We'll stop our reading there as we open upon a new segment of the book. Chapter 8, verse 1 provides to us a transition. He has been emphasizing the suitableness and the necessity of Jesus Christ as high priest. It is an emphasis on his person in the first seven chapters. Now he repeats himself. He continues to bring many of the same thoughts and concepts to the forefront, but the emphasis changes here. It's now going to be about his work. As we go through chapter 8, 9, and 10, really stand as a unit, and it's kind of difficult to just take a part of it, but we'll try to do that today. So he's focusing upon the service that Jesus Christ is performing. If you were accustomed to attending church in another denomination and you walked into our church service, there would be a stark difference, a real contrast that our church itself presents. If you ever think about that, it's not necessarily just the people, but the very absence of symbolism in our congregation, in our sanctuary, in our church. Just thinking about it this morning, started walking through from the door up into the auditorium, and I counted, I think, only three things that were present that were symbolic, that were Christian symbols. We also have the symbol of our nation, our flag there. We also have symbolically presented the cornucopia there, and I guess that could be, in a sense, a Christian symbol reflecting upon the bounty of God's blessing upon us. Sometimes we'll have a different thing hanging on the wall. We might have a cross or a star or something over there. We have our Christian flag, which has some symbolism to it. But if you were to go into another church, symbolism is all over the place. In fact, even in my home church back in Russell, where went to church during my teenage years, we had gone back and was living there, and one of the young people had grown up and gone off to college to study architecture. And he comes back and he says, "Did you realize that this church was built in rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church?" Like, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Everything about our church is backwards of a Catholic church. A Catholic church, you enter in and you have this long element, and then two rooms off to the side, and then the building continues on a short distance more. It's a cross. If you see a church from the sky, Lutheran church or Catholic church, you can see the cross in the structure of the building. You enter into our church there in Russell, and we had stained glass windows. And those stained glass windows were full of symbolism, the Bible stories pictured in there, and it was beautiful. But most Baptist churches aren't that way. But you go into a Catholic church or a Lutheran church or even Methodist church, and the stained glass windows, the very garb that the priests and ministers wear, the decorations that they'll hang for different seasons, oftentimes will have symbols on them or things written in Latin or in Greek, and all of these things are symbols, just abound in all of these other denominations. And if you were accustomed to that and you come into our church, it would be very stark contrast. There's very little symbolism presented in our environment. Symbolism in itself is not necessarily wrong, but there was a time during the Reformation where there was a rebellion against the use of imagery, especially of the use of the saints and the statues and things, because it was seen as idolatry. And along with removing those elements of the statues and the images of the saints, they cast out all kinds of imagery and just destroyed it and got rid of it out of their churches. But imagery is important. Jesus Christ used many different pictures to teach us. And imagery is a method of teaching. As we think of symbols, they teach us things. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we recognize that those things are symbolic, that they represent something, but the reality is missing. It isn't really the blood of Jesus. It isn't really the body of Jesus, but those things stand there as a symbol, as a reminder to teach us. It's also an aid to worship. When we focus upon the symbol, and we're thinking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So symbolism is useful. It can be important, but it can also be overdone. And we've even created the phrase, symbolism over substance. The very fact that so much of symbolism ends up taking over the thought process, and we never get past the symbolism into the real element. We never get to experience the real thing. We're more focused, oftentimes you hear it in politics, you know, laws that are passed, they're more symbolic. They don't really accomplish anything. It's just fancy wording and so forth, and it has no substance that really changes the problem at hand. And we need to realize that as we look at this passage and look at the whole aspect of worship, that those symbols may be useful for worship and for teaching, they can also be very harmful when they're allowed to become the focal point, when they don't take us beyond the source, beyond the picture, to the source. So we begin our passage. He says that this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest. He places before our eyes throughout the book of Hebrews the substance of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's placing it in contrast to the shadow or the type or the symbolism that they had in the Jewish faith. This is the main point. We have such a high priest. That high priest is seated, and that is a contrast he continually makes. The priests in the temple or in the tabernacle had no place to sit down because their ministry was never done. There was always sins to be atoned for. There was always ministries to be accomplished. Always looking forward to a completed work. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he completed the work and he became our great high priest, he applies the blood and he sits down. And we continue with that theme of being the theme that Jesus Christ is better than what they had in Judaism. He has sat down. He's at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So our focus is now turning towards his ministry, his service. And first of all, he brings to mind the place of service. The ministry is taking place in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So it's a substantive and secure tabernacle. It's superior, first of all, because it was made by God and not by men. You can look down in chapter 9 and verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Anything that man has touched, he has also contaminated. Anything that the creation has made is going to be inferior to his creator and what he has made. What we make here on earth is temporal. What God makes is eternal. And so they were all focused. They wanted to go back to the tabernacle, the temple. What a wonderful building, as the disciples had marveled with Jesus. You see this structure, this wonderful structure. And he tells them, it's not going to last. There's going to be a point in time when not one stone is going to stand upon another. This structure that you're so in love with, that you want to attach yourself to, is temporary. We can be thankful that as we meet as a church, it's not about the building. This building's made out of wood. Wood rots when it gets wet. It burns when it gets hot. It doesn't stick around. At some point in time, it's going to get too old to sustain itself. It's not about the building. I remember our first church, and it was a sad situation. We had to close the church. One of the ladies that was there had been basically a lifetime member, and she was so focused on her building. This is my church. I am going to continue to come to church here no matter who else holds the services. How sad that you're so attached to the church that you don't care what the message that is being preached from its pulpit. These things are temporary. You hold to the temple. You hold to the ideals of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. The very element that it was created out of was to give you the message that this isn't permanent. Something better is coming. Something greater is coming. And it wasn't the temple. It was pointing to the heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus Christ himself was going to minister. It's substantive. It is secure. There is superiority because it was the original and not the pattern. In verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. He says it was a copy. Moses, when he was up on the mountain, got a glimpse of the real thing. He was given instructions to make a temporary structure that reflected some of the realities that he had seen. He's making this thing in detail. You know, as a kid, I loved getting models and putting models together. Didn't get a lot of them. But at some point, you're not going to be satisfied with putting together a 64 Mustang model. You get to be 16, 17, and that's all you've got, you're really disappointed. Right? You want the real thing. You want the car that sits in the driveway that you can sit in its seat and hold its gear shift and steer its steering wheel. You want the real thing. And to sit there with only the model at the age of 16 driving a model on the floor is not satisfactory. And so we have a model. He made a tent. He made this imagery that is supposed to point them to something bigger than itself. And somehow the model had become the thing. It was superior because heaven is original, not the pattern. You can look at the pattern. In fact, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he gives us a quick rundown of the elements of that pattern. He says, we don't have time to speak of this in detail. It didn't serve his purpose to go in that direction. But we can think about these things. It was a pattern. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11. When we get glimpses of heaven, you can even look at Old Testament prophets and the glimpses of the throne room. We can see some of these things. Revelation 11 and verse 9, then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And that is not the right verse. The verse that I was looking for was talking about the temple in heaven. In verse 19. There we go. Thank you. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunders, an earthquake, and great hail. So we see that the imagery, as John is able to get a glimpse of heavenly realities, there is a heavenly temple, that there is a ark of his covenant in that temple. And so these things were made on earth to be a replica, in a sense, a temporary image of what was in place in heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony. So there we have an altar that was in heaven. In chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. You go back to the tabernacle, you went into the first part of the holy place, and you had the table of showbread and the lampstand on the sides, and right in the front, right in front of the curtain, was the altar of incense. And it was very much directly related to the holy place, which was a representation of the throne of God. So we see these things are there in heaven. In chapter 4 and verse 6, you see the sea of glass. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The sea of glass would represent that basin that stood outside of the holy place that the priests were to wash their hands and so forth in. And so all of these things were just symbols of what was a reality in heaven. It's superior. The new tabernacle is superior because it's more substantive and it's more secure. And it is the real and the original. It's not a shadow. He uses that illustration in verse 5. He calls it first a copy and then a shadow of heavenly things. I think of the shadows. I get in my mind the imagery that you might see. I probably get it from watching too many cartoons or something, but you have the blacksmith working, but the picture isn't of the blacksmith, it's of the shadow that he's casting. You see an outline of his anvil. You can see the outline of his structure, his body. You see especially that large hand holding the hammer and how that hammer is swinging up and down. You get the basic picture. You get the element of activity and action, but you don't have detail. And you don't have substance. You can't, you see in the shadow he's working and he holds up the horseshoe. And you can tell it's a horseshoe looking at the shadow. But you can't take that shadow and put it on a horse. It doesn't work. A shadow has no real substance. And so as we look at all of the pattern of the Old Testament, all of it is given to us. It had a purpose. It served its purpose. But it was a shadow of real things. And it cannot accomplish what the real things could accomplish. And so why would you want to go back and worship in the shadow? Why would you want to go back and try to make a shadow work for you when in Christianity you have the real genuine article. One thing we ought to realize as we think about that, the fact of the shadow proves the existence of the substance. You can't have a shadow if you don't have something real to cast the shadow. And as you look at all of those Old Testament things, it's to, for us, a reminder, and it teaches us about the real, genuine article. And that article of a sanctuary in heaven where Jesus Christ, our high priest, is ministering, is our present reality. It's substantive. The shadow is distorted, it's featureless, and it's powerless. Why would you want a shadow? In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, you have the list of things there. And these are all shadows of Jesus Christ. The shadows were carefully crafted, and so therefore they are important. You go back into Leviticus and Exodus and you read the extreme detail that is taken, the extreme care to make things just exactly according to the pattern. You're told about how what to make, how large it was supposed to be in its measurements. You were told what it was to be made out of. You were told how it was to be decorated. All of these fine details about how they were to make the furniture and how they were to construct the tabernacle demonstrates that this was important to God. If it was important to Him, then it ought to be still important to us. Don't just discard the fact that it is a shadow, but that it does demonstrate and teach and help us to understand the substance which is yet unseen. It was carefully crafted in its details, and it shows the excellency of the real. In fact, the very aspect of symbolic details would have no purpose, no meaning, if there was not something real to which they pointed. They had sacrificial system before the coming of the law, before they had the tabernacle and the priesthood. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their forefathers all made sacrifices. And it was very simple. You took the 12 stones, you built the altar, you put the wood on the altar, you put the sacrifice on the altar, you lit the altar, the sacrifice was made. Not so when you come to the law. But why would you take away the simplicity and replace it with this complexity? Because God's revelation and His work is step-by-step revelation. Always opening up a bigger window, a greater picture of truth. And so when He gives details, it is to represent the fact that there is something very real that this is representing. It's not just something represented in general. If you were to go to a painter and have your portrait painted, you wouldn't go to the state fair, right, and go to the caricature booth and have your picture painted. You want a real, beautiful painting that really represents you. The beauty of it is in the details. The caricature just takes one detail or two and it explodes it, makes it large, bigger than reality. But you want a real representation, you go to something that has detail. And so the fact that there is detail points to the fact that there is a reality in heaven which that represents. They had the lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. They had the table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. He's also the one sustaining and remembering the 12 tribes of Israel. They have the incense altar. That represented their intercessory prayer. And Jesus was one that prayed for the church while he was still on earth. And he prays for us as he sits in heaven. Everything's made out of gold. And that represents the deity and the purity of Jesus Christ. It was gold that was overlaying wood. That represents Jesus' humanity. Those elements that had to have fire and represented God's judgment were made out of bronze. The whole layout of the furnishings were in the shape of a cross. And that's just a sampling of the realities that these shadows, these symbols, were to teach them. It pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ and his ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. It is superior in service in his ministry. In chapter 9 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That is, Jesus' existence and ministry was a fulfillment of what should have been very obvious. The fact that they had to come once a year, every day they ministered in the holy place, and they were kept out of the Holy of Holies by the veil. And that veil was a constant reminder that the way into God's presence was still closed to them. And only once a year could the priest enter in with the sacrifice for their sins. And it was a constant reminder, you cannot come in. You cannot come before the throne of God. It is still closed, which means there is a day coming when that way is going to be opened up. And so they ought to have been looking forward to that day. And Jesus Christ was that day. Jesus Christ was the way. And when he was crucified, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom to represent that no longer is this a reminder that the way is closed, that they're still waiting. It's now open. The day has come. The reality is real. Why would you want to go back, stitch the veil up, put it back in place, and go back to worshiping the way that you did? In verse 9, you see that symbolism is ineffective. It may be good for teaching and focusing our attention on something, but it does not produce change in the person. It says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Symbolism has no means of changing the heart of man. Symbolism in itself has no way of making man right with God. And yet so much of religion is wrapped up in symbolism, in doing the right symbols at the right time and right order. And the symbols are nothing but an empty, hollow shadow of reality. And yet they get their minds and their hearts focused so much upon the symbolism that they completely miss the reality of relationship. Symbolism is ineffective. Chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. It cannot do the job. And therefore, Jesus Christ ministering in the real sanctuary accomplishes a real work. He says it was intended to be temporary in verse 10. Concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances, all of these things were external, imposed until the time of Reformation. You were to do this for a period of time, but there was something going to happen that was going to bring this all to an end. And yet they continued to want to hold on to it. It's superior and superseding in its covenant. We back up to chapter 8 and verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Again, we see that the service in the tabernacle, the service in the temple, cannot be separated from the covenant promises. Now, last couple of weeks we looked at the covenant with Abraham. That's not the reference here. We have now moved on to the covenant of the law. And he talks about it as he took them by the hand, removed them out of Egypt, and brought them to the holy mountain, laid down his covenant relationship with them. And a covenant here is a set of promises and conditions that mark the plan of God's dealings with his people. And the law was an inferior covenant. The law could not accomplish the full work of God in the hearts of men. It was there for a purpose. It served its purpose. If it's used rightfully, it's good. But if we take it and try to change the heart of man with the law, it will not work. That's why I would give Bill such a hard time about his lists. We want to make sure that as we look at the lists, that we're not caught up in the law, which cannot change the heart. You look at a list. Lists are important. The things on those lists are important. But if you miss the fact that you are changed not by the law, but by grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, and you're just trying to conform yourself by your own efforts to a list of do's and don'ts, you've missed your Christianity. You've missed your relationship with Jesus Christ. The law, a list of do's and don'ts that are imposed from the outward, cannot change the heart. He says it was faulty, not in that it was sinful, it was bad. It did what it was supposed to do, but it was incomplete. It could not fully accomplish the work. If it was perfect, if it was complete, we would not have looked for a second. We would still be serving it. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, so the real fault wasn't with what God set down, but with the hearts of men. He found fault with them. And therefore, he says, behold, the days are coming. There's something that's going to happen. Here he begins to quote from Jeremiah. So here, the Old Testament itself looked forward to a day when that old covenant, that old set of laws and principles that govern God's relationship with man, were going to be set aside, done away with, fulfilled in Christ, so that something new could come in its place. And the idea of new here is not new in time, but new in quality. It's a distinction between the car that's getting ready to go to the junkyard and the car that's just rolled off of the assembly line. There's a real distinction in quality. One is old, rusted, wore out, used up, and no longer able to serve. The other is brand new, fully functioning. And that's the imagery he places before us here. He says that these things were, the new has made the old obsolete in verse 13. It is becoming obsolete and growing old and is ready to vanish away. So first of all, he says it's a done deal. The new has replaced the old. But it's also this process that we're experiencing here that as we watch Judaism and the temple, that is a system that is growing old and decaying before our eyes and is about to be wiped away. And within a short period of time, the Romans came in, destroyed the temple, and it was done. To this day, they do not have a temple. They do not have a priesthood. The old was inferior because it depended upon obedience of a faulty people. There was a set of promises and conditions. The people had to obey. It was all forced from the outside, the exterior. It was rules and regulations set before them, and the people did not have a heart to obey. It had no internal force or influence. There's no indwelling spirit in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. There was nothing within them to motivate and to teach them and to lead them into the right way. We can be thankful that we have the Spirit of God in us, that He creates in us a desire to do what is right, creates in us a desire to be like our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we pursue, not because it's a law that's set up and its restrictions and its judgments, its consequences are forcing us into a behavior, but it's now coming from within. I am born again. The Spirit of God is within me. Jesus Christ is my loving heavenly Father. He is the one who has sacrificed Himself for me, and I love Him. And now I want to do what is right. The old system did not have that. We have to remember, we do not become holy by the strength of our personal effort, but by yielding to the Holy Spirit. We follow the lead of the Spirit. We don't follow a list of rules and regulations and judgments that will come upon us. We don't walk in fear of judgment. We walk in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And His Spirit leads us to do that which is right. The old had no personal close relationship. We're running out of time here, but everything was about separation from God. To drive home the fact that man in his natural condition is unacceptable to holy God. You stay away from the throne room of God. But in Jesus Christ, the relationship is thrown open. The veil is torn. We are all made priests, ministering in the holy place, in the very presence of the throne room. He tells us, as we looked in chapter 10, verse 1, that the old covenant had no removal of sins, only the remembrance of sins. And so as you grew closer and closer to the covenant, you had greater and greater guilt. And there was more and more reminder of how unworthy you were to come into the presence of God. But in the new covenant, all of our sins are dealt with, removed, put as far as the east is from the west, done away with. Not to be remembered again. And that's not the sense that God is able to forget something, but the idea of not remembering is it will never, ever be brought up against me again. That's why we have to be careful as we think of eternity in the judgment seat of Christ and realize my sin has been placed upon Jesus Christ and carried away, never to be held against me, never to be brought up again. And if God has forgiven me in such a way, though I can't forget the sins of others, I've got to treat them the way God treats me. I treat you as though you never sinned against me. That's forgiveness. The emphasis of the old was temporal. All of the blessings were focused upon staying in the land and receiving the rains and the harvests and so forth. The emphasis of the new covenant is eternal. Why seek fellowship with priests serving in a shadow when you can fellowship with the real, genuine high priest? Symbols can be an aid to teaching, but to live in symbol is to miss the reality. And how many have missed the reality and are suffering eternal judgment? It's tragic. Symbolism isn't wrong, but don't get caught up in the symbolism and miss Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house. We pray that you would guide our thoughts as we continue to meditate upon this idea, this concept of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Help us, Lord, to realize, appreciate, to grasp the depth of this relationship. And that in grasping these things, that we would have a greater desire to love you, to serve you, to put off the old man and to walk in the newness of life which you have given and promised to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.